It's a lovely chapter, this chapter from which we have read this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a lovely chapter because the apostle in this chapter focuses our attention on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two great subjects in the chapter. In the section that we've read this evening, there's the subject of the headship of Christ. And then in the section that we'll consider, God willing, next week when David speaks, there's the subject of the lordship of Christ. Headship and lordship. This chapter is all about the Lord Jesus Christ being given his place in the assembly of his people. It's the first chapter in a number of chapters dealing with the fundamental aspects of the local church. Chapter number 12, if the Lord will, we'll go on to consider the truth concerning the Spirit's place in the local church. And also in that chapter, it details how believers take their place that God has assigned to them in the local church. Then in chapter number 13, we'll be considering what is absolutely essential for a local church to function in a Christ-like way. We'll consider the great subject of love. Not love in the sense that says, oh, because I love you, I'll let you do what you like. But biblical love in the sense that says, because I love you, I want you to do what is right in the sight of God. And then when we come to chapter 14, we'll consider the great principle of order and divine arrangement in God's assembly. So this evening then, we're going to think of the subject of headship, and we're going to see from this chapter the reasons why that one of the fundamental features of a local assembly of Christians is that they practice what is referred to in our chapter as the head covering. And we're going to think of the sections of the chapter in a minute, and then we'll think of the verses in detail. But first of all, let me make a number of introductory comments. We're going to consider tonight the subject of the head covering. And of course, why this for many is of great interest is because many Christian communities have in recent years, or even in years long past, have discontinued the practice of the head covering. In a sense, in one sense, that's quite strange, because the truth concerning the head covering is given to us in exactly the same chapter as the truth concerning the breaking of bread. And it's always interesting to see that Christian communities that have abandoned the head covering haven't also abandoned the breaking of bread, or whatever they might refer to it by. And yet it's in the same chapter, so prima facie, we would consider that if you had one, you should also have the other. But yes, some might say, well, there should be no surprise in that, because this section concerning the head covering is also in the same book as the issue of tongues, and you have abandoned that practice. Well, of course, there is a difference. Because when we come later on to consider the chapters concerning the gift of tongues, we'll find, first of all, that it's announced in the scriptures that that gift would cease. And then an understanding of the purpose of that gift will enable us to see why indeed it had to cease. Whereas there's no mention at all, of course, of cessation in relation to the head covering. Some would limit what Paul says in this chapter concerning the head covering to people in Corinth. But let's remember what we learned right at the beginning of our studies in 1 Corinthians. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, that indeed he wrote unto the church of God which is at Corinth, but also to all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we noted then that in principle everything that he addresses in this epistle is for all the saints of God. Then again, there's others who would query the practice of the head covering because it only comes from the writings of Paul. And the head covering, unlike the breaking of bread, is not referred to by the Lord Jesus. But again, we remember one of the key verses in this epistle, verse 37 of chapter 14, where Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So in relation to the practices of the local assembly, Paul's writings have exactly the same authority as statements recorded as coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. in God's divine ordering, details concerning the practices of churches to some extent was left to the apostles to enunciate and to establish and to record for us in the written scriptures. And then, of course, there's some who would be even so bold to say that Paul's actually just got something wrong here, as he has perhaps in other sections of this epistle. But how dangerous a suggestion that is, because as soon as you query the rightness of Paul in this matter, then it's quite legitimate that you query the rightness of Paul in any other matter. Matters like justification, matters like the deity of Christ. So to reject the rightness of what Paul says here is simply, of course, to reject the revelation of God that he's given through Paul in relation to many things. Some, when they come to this kind of issue, or this issue in particular, would say, well, it is there, but look, it's really not important. This idea of sisters with something in their head and brethren with nothing in their head, I mean, that just can't be important. There's lots more important things like kindness and serving the Lord and the gospel and all that sort of thing. Well, it is a simple physical act that we'll be considering this evening. But that doesn't mean to say it's not important. Baptism is a very simple physical act. The breaking of bread is a simple physical act. But these are not unimportant because of the doctrine connected with them. And we'll see tonight that the head covering is not unimportant because of the doctrine connected with it. Suppose that even in one sense you granted it was a slight thing. Isn't the principle of Scripture that you always do those little things? What about Naaman the Syrian? He didn't want to go and get baptized in that little river. It was pointed out to him that it was a bit better for him to do that. And the man actually did that. Simple things they might be to some person's perception, but if God has commanded a simple thing, you do it, whether you think it's important or not. And then, of course, there's those who would say concerning this section that it is simply cultural, it's to do with what was practiced in that day, and it can't relate to us because of that. Well, what we'll see tonight is that the arguments that Paul gives for the head covering are quite outside local culture, and quite outside the local time zone of the Corinthians. The arguments that we'll consider from the passage make the head covering a practice that is to be universal and to be permanent. Again, incidentally, the same cultural argument can be given for the breaking of bread. I mean, does it strike anyone in our society that to remember somebody, you take a piece of bread and you drink it from a cup of wine? That has no cultural significance for us either. But of course, we understand that these things are practiced, not because at all of culture, but because of divinely given explanations and doctrine. Finally, sometimes when people read this chapter, they immediately dismiss the head covering as an appropriate symbol because they say, and just watch this, they say, the passage is about submission. How does the head covering in our society represent submission? Now, what's that switch of word? Now, submission is involved in this passage because headship is about the person to whom I am subject, to whom I must submit. But the word that's used in the basic doctrinal verse, verse 3, is not submission. It is the word head. So when you talk about this passage as dealing with headship, immediately, if you are thinking a symbol of it, you think of head. That doesn't come as too big a surprise. Of course, if you switch the term and say it's about submission, that in principle is true, but that switch of the term immediately removes the automatic link between the spiritual concept of headship and it being symbolized in one's physical head. So just be careful how you approach this passage. Most commentators I've looked at always talk about submission and dismiss the passage immediately because it therefore has no cultural relevance. So we'll think of the truth of headship as symbolized by the head covering. Here's the outline of the chapter that we'll use, although we will just go down verse by verse. Verse 2, an introductory verse about traditions. Verse 3, a statement of headship principle. In verses 4 and 5, we have the first reason for the head covering. It's to do with headship. In verse 6, we have the second reason for the head covering. It's to do with what is natural. In verses 7 to 9, we have the third reason for the head covering. It's creatorial. In verse 10, we have the fourth reason for the head covering. It's angelic. In verses 11 and 12, there's a statement concerning the interdependence of man and woman. In verse 13, we have the fifth reason for the head covering. It's to do with propriety. In verses 14 and 15, we have a statement on the length of hair. Then in verse 16, we have the sixth reason for the head covering. It's apostolic. And we also have the seventh reason for the head covering. It's tradition, the tradition of the churches of God. So that's how we'll approach what we have before us in this chapter tonight. So, first of all, verse 2, an introduction about traditions. Notice, first of all, please, the readiness of Paul to praise the Corinthians before he corrects them. Now I praise you, brethren. Matt 2 remembers the pattern of the Lord Jesus in his letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. A good feature to follow, to be ready to praise people for the good things they do before you try to denounce them for the bad things you think they do. And then he expresses his praise for them in terms of their remembrance of him. They remember Paul, he says, in all things. Now, we need to remember Paul in all things. We need to remember the teaching of Paul in all things. We need to maintain his teaching in relation to the gospel, in relation to morality, in relation to assembly truth, as we're thinking of tonight. We want to be praised for remembering the teaching of Paul. And then he specifies what they did. He says, you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So we want to think about this idea of ordinances. In the margin of some of my Bibles, it gives the alternative word traditions. So briefly, let's just think about this idea of tradition, because there's something that people often bring up. This, they say, is a tradition. Well, first of all, tonight, what we've got to do is recognise that we must distinguish between traditions that are rooted in Scripture and traditions that are rooted in the human mind. Traditions that are rooted in Scripture we cannot change. Traditions that are rooted in past human devising, we are at liberty to change. Let's give some examples. For example, from Scripture we know it's a good tradition to preach the gospel. You can't get away from that in the Word of God. Christian assemblies are responsible to engage in the preaching of the gospel. That's a divine tradition. It's scriptural. A human aspect of that, of course, might be that you preach the gospel always at on a Sunday evening at 7 p.m. And that's a human tradition. You are free to change that if you wish. You may not wish to change that. But that is something that is changeable. Now you see the difference. Another tradition in Scripture is that of prayer. It's quite evident in Scripture we have to keep on praying. But one human tradition connected with that is the idea of producing prayer books. And at certain points in service, you pick up a book and you read a prayer. Now, that's a human tradition. And of course, it runs counter to the truth concerning prayer in the New Testament. Then there's the breaking of bread that we'll think of next week, God willing. The breaking of bread. The tradition of doing that, of breaking bread. But then there's human aspects of that. There's those who break bread once a quarter, four times in the year. And that is their tradition, to break bread four times in the year. But when you turn and read Acts 20, you find that the believers in those days, under the authority of the apostles, broke bread once a week. So the divine tradition is breaking bread once a week, human tradition once a quarter. Then there's the teaching of the Word of God. That's a tradition we have to follow. And that's clearly taught in Scripture. The Word of God must be taught. But then there's ways in which it's taught. The human tradition in Christendom largely is to go for what we call one-man ministry, where a church has a minister who teaches week in, week out. Whereas the scriptural tradition would be to have a plurality of teachers in each local assembly. Then there's baptism. That's a great tradition. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you get baptized. But oh, how Christendom has totally turned that in its head. In Christendom there's the tradition of infant baptism, which of course runs contrary to all that we read in the scriptures about the meaning of baptism. And so on. Now what we've got to do is thus distinguish between scripture tradition and human tradition. Scripture tradition we must keep and maintain, and there might be different ways in which we apply it, but these different ways must of course never countermand the principles of the Word of God. There are, therefore, also specifically physical things given in the Scriptures for the assemblies of Christians to maintain. There's not many. Not many compared to the number of physical things that Israel was given to do. But there are a number. There's baptism, the act of baptism. There's the act of the head covering. There's the act of breaking of bread. And you might also include in that list the collection. Now, there's other physical things referred to in the Scripture, and people might say, well, fine, you baptize, you have the head covering, you break bread, you have a collection. Yeah, but what about other physical things? What about the kiss? What about the lifting up of hands? What about the laying on of hands? Why do you keep some and not the others? Well, we've got to, again, distinguish the things that are biblical. The ones that we want to keep are those physical practices which in the Scriptures are doctrinally established in terms of what the practice is in itself. So we're going tonight to think of the doctrine connected with the head covering. In the later part of the chapter, there's doctrine in relation to the breaking of bread. In other New Testament Scriptures, there's doctrine in relation to baptism, and there's doctrine too in relation to giving, and to exercise in relation to the collection that we'll read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Whereas, the other physical things, whilst Paul is teaching connected with them, they are not in themselves doctrinally established. When he writes about the kiss, his emphasis is that the kiss is to be a holy kiss. The idea there is sincerity in Christian greetings, but he doesn't doctrinally establish the kiss as the mode of greeting. So we opt for a handshake, but it should still be a sincere handshake. Then there's the lifting up of hands in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 in prayer. Again, he doesn't give a doctrinal explanation for hands physically going up in the air. His emphasis is that there's to be holy hands. So the point is that the character and demeanour of the saints is what's important, not whether your physical hands actually vertically ascend or not. And then in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, the laying on of hands. That practice too is not doctrinally established. That's a method that these earlier Christians used for identifying with persons in relation to gift or in relation to go out in the service of God. It indicated fellowship. And we do that in other means today as well. So, you make these distinctions. Distinguish between traditions that are scriptural and human. Distinguish between physical practices which are doctrinally established in the Word of God, which we must continue, and physical practices which are not doctrinally established in the Word of God, which we do not need to continue. Finally, from verse 2, notice the important words at the end. As I delivered them to you. Paul did not make up his doctrine. He received it from God and he delivered it to the Corinthians. The Corinthians did not make up their doctrine, they received it from Paul. Paul was a delivery system, if you like. And it's the same principle for us. We have been the recipients of what God has delivered to us through the completed canon of Scripture. It's not for us to cast off what is established in the Word of God. It is not for us to take on board new things that have no basis in the Word of God. Let's move now then to verse number 3, a statement of headship principles. I would have you know, he says, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It is a statement of divine administrative ordering or divine spiritual ordering. The head, I judge, is not a reference to the source of a river. It's not head in that sense. It is not sourceship that's in view in this chapter. It is headship. And the word head really is used in the sense in which we are very familiar with it. From our earliest days, we went to school. And we know that in school there were teachers, and we know that there was one special teacher who was called the head teacher. Who was the head teacher? I was normally a teacher who actually didn't do any teaching. Funny thing about education, if you want to get promoted in education, you've really got to be a bad teacher, because the higher up you go, the less teaching you actually do. Interesting thing. But anyway, the head teacher was the teacher to whom the other teachers reported. They were under the head teacher's control. So my head, my administrative head, my spiritual head, is the one to whom I am responsible. It is the one to whom I am subject, and to whose will I must submit. So, the woman submits to the man submits to Christ, and Christ submits to God. An application, of course, of this, the relation of man and woman particularly, is in relation between a husband and wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, that says that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, what God says here is quite simple, quite straightforward, really. He's establishing an order. Can I just say this about it? That there is no inferiority on the part of the subject one implied by this ordering. For God to say that the head of the woman is the man is not to say that woman is inferior to man. We know that most certainly because he says the head of Christ is God, and Christ is not inferior to God. John chapter 5 verse 18, the Lord Jesus was identified as claiming equality with God. So please do not make that mistake. Submission to your head does not imply that you are inferior to your head. It is speaking of a ranking. It is speaking of how God has ordered respective parties. Now, that's a basic statement of headship principles, and it's as a result of that that the whole issue of the head covering comes forth. Because when we come down to verses 4 and 5, we have the first reason for the head covering, which is based on the stated principles of verse number 3. So in verse 4 we read, every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. Let's note the scene that Paul sets. He talks about praying or prophesying. Now this sets the theme that Paul has in mind. Where does praying and prophesying go on? Well, in the context of this epistle, I think there's only really one answer to that. Paul must only really be thinking of the gatherings of a local assembly of Christians. Because what is praying and prophesying? It's a kind of summary, really. When we pray, men are speaking to God. When prophesying was taking place, God was speaking to men, albeit through men, using the vehicles of the prophets. Now, of course, we don't have prophets today. According to Ephesians 2, verse 20, the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Prophets was a foundational gift, removed, but the principle remains. Paul is talking about the two-way communication that marks the spiritual exercises of an assembly. God's words, and then man's words. Men speaking to God in prayer, and then God speaking to men through the ministry of the word, through the teaching of his word, through the preaching of the gospel. Now, verse 17 in next week's reading indicates that he is thinking of them coming together, because there he says, now this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, going to change his tone there a bit, that ye come together not for the worse, not for the bitter, but for the worse. So, rather than starting a new subject then, verse 17, he is, I think, indicating that that's what he's had in mind all along. He's been thinking of them coming together. The assembly is the sphere for spiritual exercises, God words, and man words. So, that's the sphere we're talking about tonight when we talk about the head covering. You wouldn't apply the principle of 1 Corinthians 14 concerning the silence of women in the womb, so therefore there is no need to apply the principles of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, either in the breaking of bread or in the head covering in the womb. The sphere is the gathered company of God's people. So, given that sphere, he now says, every man having his head covered dishonoureth his head. There is, of course, a play of words here, isn't there? When he talks about the man having his head covered, he's talking about his physical head being covered. But by having his physical head covered, he dishonours not so much his physical head, but his administrative head, or his spiritual head. How does he do that? Because the head of the man is Christ. So, in this simple, pictorial way, when a man covers his head in the assembly gathering, symbolically, he's covering up Christ. He's dishonouring Christ. And this is one of the loveliest truths concerning a local assembly. Because it's a permanent testimony to the whole point of an assembly gathering. The whole point of an assembly gathering is that Christ should be seen. Christ is in view in the breaking of bread meeting, in the prayer meeting, in the ministry meeting, in the gospel preaching meeting. It's for the exhibition of Christ. And so, men covering their head deny that fundamental truth. But as it's the other way around, really, when we come to the woman in verse 5. Every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. You see, what he's saying here now is that the woman with an uncovered physical head dishonours her spiritual administrative head, who is man, because it's not man's place to be on show in the assembly. The woman having a physical head uncovered is saying, here is man on show. But man is not meant to be on show in the assembly. It's Christ who's to be on show. And it's man who's to be covered up. So the head of the woman is the man. So the woman covers her head. But man goes out of sight in the assembly. The head of man is Christ. So the man's physical head is uncovered because Christ is on show in the assembly. And also just mention the significance of praying or prophesying now in verse 5 in relation to the woman. David mentioned earlier in the series about the way in which Paul teaches in this epistle. He gave a number of examples of how Paul will take up an issue in one chapter, but not deal with it in every sense. We saw that in relation to eating food in Dino's temple. In one chapter, Paul simply seemed to be saying, you shouldn't eat food because, well, you might stumble your brother. But then later on, Paul says, what are you doing partaking of the table of demons at all? So he extends the argument at a later stage. He deals with one issue first, and then the next later on. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. For Paul to refer to a woman praying or prophesying in verse 5 does not justify woman taking audible spoken part in an assembly gathering, because later on, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 14, that is totally, clearly disallowed. In 1 Corinthians 11, he is dealing with the issue of the head covering, in the conditions in which Paul found the Corinthian assembly. When he comes to 1 Corinthians 11, he then puts them right also about who should be taking part audibly in assembly gatherings. So he deals with one issue in its entirety in relation to itself, and then he moves on to deal with other issues later. Also in verse 5, he begins to go into our second reason for the head covering, which flows into verse 6. It's the reason concerning something that is natural. The second argument is this. If a woman doesn't have a covering in her head, then he says, look, that's a parallel, you know, that spiritual thing, because it's a spiritual thing, the headship we're talking about, that spiritual thing is parallel in the natural realm. He says, you know, you Corinthians, that a woman, if she was shaven, if she cut off all her hair, you know, with a razor, you know, that would be a shame. Well, it's just the same thing if she doesn't have the covering that she needs because of the principles of headship. Now, whether we understand intuitively or not that it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, shorn incidentally means the hair cut off very, very short, shaven means shaven as with a razor, whether we understand that intuitively or not, clearly we certainly ought to understand it when we've read verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. If we don't know that's a shame, we've to learn it from this chapter. As we've got to do later on about the length of a man's hair. If we say we don't know these things, well, we've to learn these things from the Word of God. So he says it's a shame for a woman to have her hair cut off. He's not talking about the hair being trimmed. He's talking about the hair being cut very short, shearing, as in a sheep, you know, shaved as with a razor. That's shameful, he says, in a natural sense. So therefore, he says, you've got to learn for a woman not to have a covering in relation to the principles of headship. That too is a shame in a spiritual sense. Incidentally, it's this verse that also teaches that the covering that Paul has in mind in this section, as we've been reading it so far, and as we'll continue to read it in the next few verses, is not the covering of the long hair that he refers to in verse 15. Now, some people have said that the only covering he's talking about in this section is the covering of long hair. But, you know, that just can't be the case at all, because the language of verse 6 is so clear. Look at verse 6. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now, if you say that the covering is the long hair, then if the woman be not covered means that she's got rid of the long hair, in which case she cannot also be shorn, because she's already been shorn. So the straightforward language disallows the thought that the covering is the long hair. And also, for those of us who either know the Greek, which is not myself, or those of us who have a numerical Bible, which is myself, it's a different word used for covering in verse 15 than it is in the earlier part of the chapter. So you can check that out with your concordance. The word usually used in the chapter up until verse 16 is Strong's word number 2619, but when you come to verse 16, it's word number 4018. So the Spirit of God makes it clear there's actually two coverings in this chapter. The long hair is one covering. The one we're thinking of just now is an additional covering put over the woman's hair. Now, the third reason for the head covering, verses 7-9. Verse 7 says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Now here's an amazing statement. This distinguishes men from women, and it indicates the primary purpose of God making man. This has been lost, of course, in human society in general, in a common sense, but this is what has been recognized in the assembly by the head covering. The man is the glory of God, the image and glory of God. That is what man represents in the local assembly. So the man is not to cover himself, because again, the purpose of the local assembly is that God's glory should be seen. God. That is what man represents in the local assembly. So the man is not to cover himself, because again, the purpose of the local assembly is that God's glory should be seen. Remember the great purpose in connection with the tabernacle? God's glory dwelling amongst his people. That's the purpose of the local assembly. God's glory dwelling amongst his people. Now the man represents the image and glory of God, so the men coming together in an assembly gathering with their heads uncovered is a perpetual statement that the assembly is the sphere where God has to be glorified. Whereas the woman is the glory of the man. Now again, man's glory is not to be seen in the local assembly. It's God's glory that's to be seen. You know, there's a great practical offshoot from that, in addition to the practice of the head covering. Men in God's assembly represent the image and glory of God. Well, that surely must affect the way we are when we come into the assembly gathering. Our condition of heart. What a dignity attaches to the man. It must affect our condition of heart. It must affect our demeanour. And it certainly surely must mean you won't come to an assembly gathering dressed like a scarecrow. As men gather together in the assembly with the women, they represent the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man, so she's covered. So man's glory has no place in the assembly. That's why, when we come into the assembly gathering, it doesn't matter what we are out in the world. Some of you might be students. Some of you might be professors. Some of you might be rich. Some of you might be poor. Some of you might be in powerful positions. Some of you might be at the beck and call of all and sundry. Some of you might have great natural abilities. Some of you might be hopeless at everything. When you come into the assembly, all that is totally irrelevant. Did you notice on Thursday night at the prayer meeting, when we were praying concerning our dear brother who's going to be with the Lord, did anyone speak about what he did? What his job was? What achievements he had? What exams he passed? I say most of us probably don't know a thing about that brother's life in that sense. And it's never really troubled us, because it doesn't matter. In the assembly of God, it's what you are spiritually that matters. It's what you are for God that matters. It's what you are as God has gifted you to the church that matters. And you know, that's the same principle as will apply at the judgment seat. No rewards at the judgment seat for honours degrees. No rewards for becoming the chairman of the board. No rewards for building a business. But rewards for serving in Sunday school. Rewards for giving out tracts. Rewards for being exercised in prayer.